Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the earth, the glory of the skies, the rising of the sun to its setting, the stars that shine at night, and the moon reflecting the light of the sun. We thank you, Lord, for the mountains that loom around us in this valley. Thank you, Lord, for all of the fish that swim in the sea, the birds that fly in the air. Oh Lord God, this is your glory. This is your greatness. You are the maker of heaven and earth. And so Lord, as we come to you, give us ears that are attentive to your voice as you in love speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study through Acts this morning, and you'll remember that the author of the book of Acts is the historian Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke and then follows up with book number two, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And as we come in the book of Acts now to the last few chapters, we're focusing on Paul's captivity and trials as he makes his way toward Rome. All of these injustices that are committed against him, that's kind of the close-up. But don't forget to see the big picture of the book of Acts. This is his story. This is God's movement in the world. This is God building his church. So God's work is going to be seen in all of these circumstances. This is not solely about Paul. It's not primarily about Paul. This is primarily about God. God the Holy Spirit working in his people, building his church. This is because of what Christ has done. This is the eternal plan of the eternal Trinity. And so from Acts 1 to now, 21 centuries later, God is building his church and he's providing for his church. And even today, God provides for his church. That's what we're seeing as we open our Bibles to Acts 25 this morning. Now, the outline that we're going to use this morning comes from a fairly well-known verse in the Old Testament. It's Micah 6:8, which says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So that's going to be our three points this morning, all illustrated in Acts 25. Point one, do justly. Point two, love mercy. Point three, walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. A little context of Micah 6:8. Micah is an Old Testament minor prophet, and it doesn't mean that his message is minor. It means that its length is shorter than the major prophets. The major prophets are longer, like Isaiah has 66 chapters. Micah only has 7 chapters, and some of the minor prophets are only 1 chapter long. So Micah's message is fairly short, but it is not a minor message. So don't let the name minor prophet throw you off. It is not a minor message. It is an important message. And when Micah speaks to the people, he speaks the words of God. And Micah was kind of unique in the sense that he was a prophet to both the north and the south. North Israel, south Judah. And he spoke to both. And the kings were wicked. We looked at that in our Old Testament story series the last couple of weeks. The people are wicked. And God will do justice. And yet, in that pronouncement of judgment, justice, there's a message of mercy. And it's a message of mercy that we are familiar with because in Psalm 30, which we opened with, his anger is for a moment, his favor is for life. And we marvel at the mercy of God. And Micah, whose verse we used as our outline, he continues. And I mentioned this last week when we were, maybe a couple weeks now, when we were reading Psalm 103, we don't have a different God in the New Testament who's kind and an Old Testament God who's angry. And Micah reveals this about God in the Old Testament, in the midst of his message of judgment. He says this about God, Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. It doesn't say subdue our enemies, it says subdue our iniquities. What a wonderful thing. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Maybe you've heard that before. He buries our sins in the depths of the sea, and you're like, where did that come from? There it is, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. We know that our God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. And with that knowledge, as God's people, we ought to learn to walk humbly with our God. And what does He require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's what we're going to see played out in Acts 25. Let me read the whole chapter, Acts 25. Remember, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's stuck for the time being in Caesarea. He had been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then eventually he'll get up to Rome. But he's under arrest from the Roman government, and he's been locked up. The way we ended chapter 24 was he had been left in prison for 2 years. Now we have a change of leadership and a change of scenery, Acts 25. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him, that's talking about Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, I don't think they included that last part in talking to Festus. And by the way, when you bring him over, we're going to kill him. They probably just said, will you petition for this prisoner, Paul, to come back to Jerusalem? So Festus is the ruler in Caesarea. He replaces Felix. He goes up to Jerusalem. While he's in Jerusalem, these Jews say, can we have Paul on trial here? He's in Caesarea. Can you send him here for trial? Okay, that's the plan. That's what these angry Jews want to do. This is 2 years of seething anger. They're still angry. And Felix had done nothing except leave him in prison. Now there's this new guy, Festus. Maybe Festus will bring him up here and we can put him on trial and put him to death here. But Festus, verse 4, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. No, you come to Caesarea. This is all, remember, this is God's hand at work. Verse 6. And when he, that's Festus, had remained with them, that's the Jews, more than 10 days, that's in Jerusalem, then he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. He's keeping his word. Let's put him on trial. Verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, says Luke the historian, which they could not prove. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, that's going to be the problem, pleasing man. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things that I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem, and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, very important because he's proclaiming Paul's innocence, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. There's a few things that we're not going to focus on that I wanted to point out here. One is the promise to Paul that he would stand before kings. Here it is, King Agrippa. Up to this point, that promise to Paul that he would stand before kings hasn't happened, but here it is before King Agrippa. And it just so happened, I say that tongue in cheek, that Agrippa and Bernice are in Caesarea, and Festus is kind of scratching his head. I don't know why this guy is locked up. I don't know what problem they have. I mean, they started talking about issues of theology that I don't understand, but it's nothing deserving of death. And you know what? If I'm going to send him to Caesar, I have to write a little a brief about this prisoner, why I'm sending him to Augustus, and I have no idea what to write. So that's what he's trying to find out here, and Bernice and Agrippa want to hear Paul anyway, so that's going to be in chapter 26, and that's chapter 26 is when you get this great speech from Paul, and we hear his testimony again. But this morning, we're focusing on this chapter. And what we're thinking about is justice. And what we're thinking about is mercy. And what we're thinking about is walking humbly with God. So let's start with doing justly. Now, we've left behind the injustice of the high priest Ananias. That was a couple of chapters ago. Remember, Ananias commanded that Paul be punched in the face. We've left behind the injustice of Felix. Felix was removed from his post, and that's why Festus, and I know it's easy to get their names mixed up, but Felix is removed, and now Festus is in charge. So we've left behind the injustice of Felix. Remember, Felix is the one who left Paul locked up for 2 years with no guilty verdict, just an unjust incarceration. And now we have Festus taking over, and the question is, will the injustice continue? And if you were listening closely, the answer is yes. But let's consider what's happening here. Festus goes up to Jerusalem, and these angry Jews, 2 years later, time hadn't healed their anger against Paul. They ask him, would you please, as the ruler in Caesarea, would you send Paul back to Jerusalem? With the underlying malicious plan, because somewhere along that 40-mile trip, we are going to murder him. It's the same plan that failed when Paul was going from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They were going to kill him then. And some of them made that vow. We're not going to eat until Paul is dead. Paul doesn't die. Imagine how much weight they've lost in the 2 years. I think they broke that vow. And these are the guys that are still angry because they've lost faith. And they're coming up with the same plan. That first plan had Paul with 470 armed Roman soldiers escorting Paul. Their pride is wounded and they're angry. And now they're just pouring on in more injustice. What can we do to kill Paul? Now Festus seems like a more noble ruler than Felix, because as soon as he gets back, he wants to take care of things. And in verse 6, just a day later, he calls Paul to court. You know, I said I was going to do it. I'm going to do it. And part of Festus's issue was that all this trouble was left behind by Felix. Felix left him a mess. And any new leader who comes in has to start with cleaning up the mess of the old rulers. And Felix thought, you know what, this is an easy one. I could take care of this pretty quick. But as it turns out, it's not as easy as he had hoped. And here's the reason. Here's the complexity. It's not about justice. If it were about justice, it would have been very simple. Verse 8, neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. If it was about justice, Paul goes free. Cleaned up, done. Next. You know, what's next? But the recurring source of injustice, verse 9, but Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. That's the source of injustice. It's not about doing what is right. It's about pleasing man. And that's a trap. We've fallen into that trap more than once in our own lives. Instead of pleasing God, we please men, and then things just go from bad to worse. Things didn't get better, they got worse. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. And that's what Festus is demonstrating for us. He's stuck in a trap. He wants to please the Jews, but there's no evidence to speak of. So he goes, okay, you know what, Paul? Can you just go to Jerusalem? And again, I don't think Festus knew that they were planning on murdering Paul. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He wanted to please the Jews. He wanted to clean up this mess left by Felix. But Paul is not as naive as one might think or expect. And so instead of going to Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar. And Festus talks to the council. And in verse 12, he says, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And maybe that's a relief for Festus. Finally going to get this guy out of my hair, this leftover baggage, this nuisance left by Felix, it's going to be gone. But again, this is not about justice. It's about pleasing the Jews. And when Paul doesn't cooperate, he can't please the Jews. And so, if I can't please the Jews, I guess I can please myself. I'm just going to get rid of him. You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. That will not provide justice, but it will get the problem out of his jurisdiction. For Christians, we ought to be different when it comes to justice. I don't know if there are any attorneys here today or any judges here today. But it doesn't just apply to judges and attorneys. It doesn't just apply to political leaders or those who make laws. When God tells us to do justly, He's talking to us. As individuals, in whatever our situation might be, whatever our work might be, whatever our place of authority is or isn't, we're asked to do what is right. And Paul, in this situation, is seeking justice. How does he do that? He proclaims his innocence. He's seeking justice when he appeals to Caesar. And he even adds this. Look at verse 11. "For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." In other words, I love justice. If I've done something that deserves death, then put me to death. Can you imagine how things would change in our society if anyone who went to court said that? And if, it's not just the offender or accused offender, and if their attorneys promoted that, and if the judges promoted that, things would change. Things would look very different. So Paul, who was confident of his innocence, is a lover and promoter of justice. There's no evidence. I am innocent. If I'm not, I'm willing to die. So for us, what does loving justice look like? For us, what does promoting justice look like? Well, it starts with the foundation of justice. We cannot think of justice apart from the justice of God. Well, we can, and the world does, but we should not try to figure out what justice is apart from the God of justice. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. As those who are created in the image of God, we are required to live justly. Very simply summed up in this: love God and love others. Now, you can go beyond that, and we often do. So let's say this. It means upholding and supporting laws that establish justice. When Peter and Paul write about submission to government, they were under rulers that were unjust, wicked rulers, and yet they said, submit to authority. So upholding and supporting laws that establish justice is defined by God, who is righteous and holy. The world has no right to define justice apart from or above and beyond what God calls for. And that's a good thing. Think about the corruption of Felix. Think about the corruption of Festus. Think about the corruption of the Jews, the ruling Jews. Think about the corruption of the high priest Ananias. And it's not just first century. Throughout all the centuries, even to today, we have that kind of corruption still occurring. So if we're saying that we need to follow what is just according to God, and we don't, if we leave justice up to us and our own definitions, we're going to go back to the way the world was described during the time of the judges. Do you remember that? That's been a few months since we were in the judges, but the description went like this. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do you see that in the government? Yeah, that's easy to pick on. Do you see that in yourself? We do what is right in our own eyes. You know, it's easy to pick on bigger authorities, but let the Word of God cut deeply into our own hearts and our own lives and ask ourselves, am I just doing what is right in my own eyes? Because if we are, that's what creates the chaos. That's what makes things a mess. And that's why God tells us in summary form in Micah 6:8, What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. Now, there's another thing about justice and judgment that Paul has in mind. And if you remember back in chapter 24, Paul spoke about judgment. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the judgment to come. He was talking about the ultimate judgment by the ultimate judge. And justice in this world is meaningless apart from that day of reckoning. So Paul spoke about the certainty of that day when there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and we will all stand before the judgment seat. Again, in Micah's day, remember we opened with that verse in Micah and gave a little bit of background. The people were wicked. The kings were wicked. And what God requires of them is that they do what is just. And they were to do what is just, bearing in mind that there is a judgment to come. Now, fast forward that same message because it is applicable to us today. Today, we are just as wicked. We fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, we're an advanced society. We have so much better understanding of how things work in this world. But today, we're just as wicked. And the words of God are just as applicable. Do what is just. Do what is just because there is coming a day when the living and the dead will rise up to be judged. And it scared those that Paul was talking to. They're like, well, I don't want to hear any about that. You know, leave for now. I'll call for you later. But last week we read question 52 in the Heidelberg, and it's one that we go back to over and over again because this talks about believers and what will happen to us at the judgment seat. You know, as a little kid, you always think, and I don't know, maybe it was bad teaching that just kind of creeps in, or it's just the way we think about things. When I stand before God, He's gonna put all my sins on display. But congregation, I want to take you back to what Micah said. What does He do with our sins? Buries them in the deepest sea. If you don't know how deep the Marianas Trench is, maybe ask Sam. He's like this encyclopedia of funny facts. It's the deepest part of the ocean. And I don't think there's literally a chest down there with your name on it that has all your sins in it. It's a picture for us to see that our sins are gone. What did Psalm 103 say? As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? If you go east, you'll just keep going east, right? You'll never start going west. If you go west, you'll never start going. If you go north, you'll end up going south eventually, right? North, south, north, south. But as far as the east from the west is immeasurable. That's how far our sins are removed. God says, I will remember them no more. So what is in store for the believer at the judgment? If you know Christ, then this is what you have to look for. This is Heidelberg 52. We read it last week. In all our sorrow and persecution, we lift up our heads and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. Someone's already been punished in your place. That's the believer's hope. Sure and certain hope, and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and our enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. That's why speaking about judgment and justice, even though we know our sins, that's why it doesn't frighten us. It frightens the unbeliever, and it should, because his sins are unforgiven. And he'll have to pay. But for the believer, those who come to Christ, our sins are wiped away. They're gone, to be remembered no more. That's ultimate justice. God will do what is just. And since we have been justified freely by His grace, then what is appointed for us to do justly. To do justly. Point number two is to love mercy. To love mercy. In Micah's day, the people were shown mercy. And it's mercy that Micah would even speak to them and reveal God to them. So even that, in and of itself, is merciful. Even if Micah's only message was, repent, for in so many days, Israel will be destroyed. That was the message to Nineveh. Remember that? Jonah brought that message. And even that was a mercy. That's all it was. It was a message of judgment. Even that message of justice is merciful. But there's a double mercy in Micah's day when Micah says, who is the God like our God who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. It's a double mercy, not just to have God speak to you, but to speak kindness to you. That's the double kindness that is given to God's people. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our enemies. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, 18 and 19. So as God is just, we must do what is just. And when God shows mercy, we ought to love that mercy. For Paul, his love for mercy was demonstrated as he speaks to Agrippa and Bernice, as he speaks to Festus, as he spoke to Felix, as he spoke to Ananias, as he spoke to the Jews that hated him, as he spoke to any Gentile that was within hearing of his voice. How did Paul demonstrate mercy? He gave them the gospel. Even to people that were treating him in an unjust way, he gave them the risen Christ. You know, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is risen. He was dead, but he is risen. If you look at verses 18 and 19, when Festus is explaining to King Agrippa about Paul's situation, he says this. You know, there's this long speech by Festus, but this is what he says. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I suppose, but instead had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. Did Paul bring up Jesus? He sure did. What did he bring up about Jesus, who had died and Paul affirmed to be alive? If that's the summary, imagine what that summary unfolded would look like. Paul telling Festus, who has no clue about Christianity, about Jesus who died and rose again. The gospel came up, and it was Jesus is alive. What does that death mean? Let me tell you, Festus. What does that life mean? Let me tell you, Festus. The gospel is about mercy. Mercy comes from Jesus. Mercy comes from his substitutionary death on the cross. Paul didn't leave that out. And in the next chapter, chapter 26, Festus and Agrippa are going to hear even more about the just judge of all the world. The just judge who delights in mercy. So for us, what does loving mercy look like? It means telling others about Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. It means supporting ministries and missionaries that are active in spreading the gospel. It means praying for them. It means loving our enemies and giving them the gospel. Loving mercy includes responding to being wronged in the right way. Our sins are going to happen. Sins will happen between us. Wrong will come. Difficulty will come. Division will strike. And how we respond to those circumstances will determine whether we love mercy. And I know that there have been times in my own life where I have pushed for justice at the expense of mercy. Sometimes in winning those battles for justice, we lose the fruit of the Spirit. So, church, we need to take heed to what Paul is teaching us here as he faces injustice time and again. There are times that we need to be merciful. We need to love mercy. The Bible talks about overlooking transgressions. The Bible talks about letting love cover a multitude of sins. We're told to seek peace and pursue it. That takes a lot of humility. Humility will teach us to love mercy. And our final point is to walk humbly with our God. So do justly, love mercy, and thirdly, walk humbly with our God. You have the high priest Ananias, you have Felix, you have the Jews, we have Festus. Add to that Drusilla, Felix's wife. Add to that King Agrippa and Bernice. None of these characters are walking humbly with God. What you've seen them doing is the opposite of walking humbly with God. They're out for self-serving gain. They're out for pleasing people. They're worried about themselves, how they look to others, rather than how they look to God. So that's the opposite of walking humbly with God. And yet, Paul takes us to the ultimate judge and the ultimate judgment. And on that final day, you're going to be standing before a judge who you can't please on your own. You're standing before a judge who you can't fool with your sappy words, manipulative words. He can't be fooled. He can't be manipulated. He can't be overpowered. He can't be bought out. God is above all. And to know that is humbling. Which means that these unjust rulers are a picture for us of how not to live. And that's what walking means generally in the Bible. When you see walk, the word walk, it's talking about your life. What is your life like? Walk humbly then means to live humbly. So how's your walk? Are we walking in humility? I'm going to give you a list of scriptures and what it says about ways to walk. Romans 4:12, walk in the steps of faith. Romans 4:12. Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. We're familiar with that one. We heard that one on when we had our baptism at Easter. Walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, which not too much after that is all the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:10 says, walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works. Ephesians 5:15, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5:15. And then one more, Philippians 5:2, walk in love. Walk in love. All of these, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, these are all Paul's epistles. Some of them written while he's in prison in an unjust setting. So for Paul, he's not just saying this or writing this, he's also living it. That's what Acts 25 is. It's this living epistle. He shows us what it looks like to walk humbly with our God. The opponents of Paul demonstrate injustice and cruelty fueled by pride. The opposite of do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. They demonstrate injustice and cruelty fueled by their own pride. That's the opposite of what God requires for us. So what does God require of us? Do justly. Like Paul, let what is right and true, according to the righteousness of God, be what we strive for. Love mercy. Like Paul, proclaim that God forgives sins, even to those that are in opposition to us. And walk humbly with God, like Paul, submit to the Lord, be instructed in His ways, and trust completely in Him. Shall we pray? Father, it's concise, and yet it's all pervasive in our lives. This is how we ought to live, and sometimes it's hard to boil the big picture down into what that means for everyday life. So Lord, help us with the everyday life. Help us as individuals, Holy Spirit, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Teach us your ways, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.